title of our message is The Greatest Passover. Since the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, Passover represented a festivity for the Jewish nation. Although no leavened bread was permitted, so you weren't allowed all those nice sweets you would have sometimes, and the foods had bitter herbs, nevertheless, the feast was made fun and it was enjoyed by the people of Israel. It was to teach every generation about the great importance of deliverance from slavery in the country of Egypt. It was a time of rejoicing as many songs of praise were offered to God for that deliverance. But the particular night in question, which we read of in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said some somber words. He said, "This is the last time I'm going to be celebrating this meal with you until some future date." Now, the disciples were almost clueless as to the great importance of that night. It was even more full of meaning than the very first Passover, because it was going to present the great Passover that was about to happen. The first Passover was really the preparation for the second. And we wish to see this thought, that two preparations activated the celebration of the true Passover, which we remember. Our text goes behind the scenes in Luke, telling us of Jesus and one of his disciples. Only those two knew about this first part. Look at the perniciousness here. Verse 1 begins by explaining the events that were about to unfold. "Now the feast on unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. This is one and the first of three annual feasts that took place in Israel. It was to remind God's people of their deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh, that great taskmaster. And during that time, a lamb was to be slain, and its blood was to be sprinkled on the doorposts and over the lintel of the door. All the bread eaten during that time was to be unleavened, and because of that, it became known not only as the Passover, but also as the Feast of Unleavened Bread." But this particular Passover, some skullduggery was being planned to take place. Some evil scheme was about to happen. Verse 2 explains it in this way. "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him," kill Jesus, "for they feared the people." It's interesting to note why these people were afraid to step up and publicly bring Jesus to trial. They were afraid that they might have a riot on their hands. Their position had been curtailed by the Romans, and they didn't wish to upset the Romans, and they knew that if they caused a riot, that it would create even greater problems. So they had to stay in favor with the Romans and yet at the same time try to bring about that which they wanted to happen in an evil manner. And I am convinced that when it talks about the multitude here, it's a different group of multitude than those that cried out, "Crucify him." I think that was a paid group there that were there for the specific reason of seeing Jesus killed. Now, there had been a few, we know, because one or two disciples were there, but the vast majority of those that were there because the scribes and Pharisees had handpicked them to be there to cry out for the blood of the Son of God. Verse 3, we see one of history's most tragic figures. We read Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Here is a case of demon possession, in fact, worse than demon possession, possession by Satan himself. Satan is only able to be in one place at one time. Let's never go around saying the devil made me do it, because that's not biblical. And besides that, you're too unimportant for the devil to be interested particularly in you. Now, it may be true that he sends some of his co-workers to try to tempt you, but in this case, Satan himself entered into Judas because he was against the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He got a hold on Judas, and we read he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Several ideas, obviously, were exchanged during that time in which they decided how they were going to catch him. Later, we read that he says, I have betrayed the blood of an innocent man. Sometimes we are caused to wonder why it was that Judas did as he did. Although no one can quite do what Judas did by turning their backs on the Lord, it certainly is possible for human beings to turn their back on Christ. How sad to see when someone rejects Christ, when they know it to be true, and yet they've rejected him. I am reminded of a man whose name was Charles Templeton. He once professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he preached about Jesus Christ in the 1950s and perhaps into the early 60s. He was well known as a Canadian evangelist and worked with Billy Graham and others in trying to reach out to people. But somewhere along the way, he lost his way. A man by the name of Lee Strobel, who happens to be a man that was converted out of atheism and became a Christian, who was a journalist, interviewed this man in the year 2000. He interviewed Templeton, Charles Templeton. This was about a year before Charles Templeton died. And this is what Lee Strobel is reported to have heard from the very lips of this man. And it's a sad report because he was pretty strong against the Bible and against God and so on, but at one point, Lee Strobel asked how he assessed Jesus at this point in his life, and he sadly reported Charles Templeton to have said, he was the greatest human being who ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person I have ever encountered in my life or reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. Strobel said, you sound like you really cared about him. Well, yes, he replied. He's the most important thing in my life, he stammered. I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. His voice began to crack. I miss him. He wiped his tears and then hardness came over him. He said, enough of that. We see a man who went into eternity with that attitude. How sad. What was it that drew Judas to betray the Savior? Verse 5 tells us, the Pharisees were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. That word is silver. They covenanted together. They made a promise to him, a strong promise that if they would have Jesus in their hands by Judas's help, that they would pay him. They would pay him pretty good, by the way. We know the amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. That's no small fee. It reminds me of what 1 Timothy 6:10 says, and we have to be careful in quoting this verse. We quote it correctly. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It is not the mark of a godly Christian to have a covetous spirit for material things. And as we look at Judas, we see a person who cared more about money than it did about anything else. In the Gospel of John, we read a little incident. John chapter 12, verse 6. Jesus is visiting at Lazarus's place, and Mary, one of the Marys, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, which was very costly, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it. And Judas Iscariot said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Was it that he cared for the poor? Verse 6 says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Here this man had been a very close associate of the Lord Jesus Christ and had been pilfering from the bag for his own purposes and his own desires. Judas in Luke becomes an opportunist. And so verse 6 says, "He promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." He had to find a quiet place, a place where he knew that there wouldn't be a whole group of people around. And so he finds the place. And where does he find it? A place that Judas probably had been to many times before, in the secret place of prayer. Doesn't that remind you of Daniel? Remember what happened to Daniel? They said, well, his enemy said, "We won't find anything against him except we find it against his faith in his God." Isn't it tragic when evil people take advantage of the children of God by going to their places of worship to arrest them, as happens sometimes in China? What a wicked world we live in when people will not even respect a place where God is honored. And Judas did not do that. While Judas was preparing for evil, Jesus was preparing for something else, and he got two of his guys to do something. Look at the preparation. Verse 7 changes the scene. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." So now Jesus makes his own plans. In spite of the foreboding events that he knows that are awaiting him down the road, he's yet ready to fulfill the law. Jesus must fulfill the law, must he not? He has to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law until the moment of his death, so that he may become a perfect sacrifice before his Father. In fact, in truth, it became the last Passover necessary under the old covenant. So Jesus carefully selects two disciples to go and prepare for this evening together. Verse 8, he says, "Peter, I want you and John to do the honors." And I suspect that this might explain one of the other scriptures that we have a bit of problem with at times, and that is, a certain point, Jesus sat down in that supper and began to wash the disciples' feet. You remember that? And what did Peter say? "No, don't touch me. I don't want to be washed by you." Why would Peter react in that way? Well, I'm not sure all of the reasons, but perhaps one of them was the fact that part of the preparation should have been he had provided somebody to wash their feet, because that was just the normal custom, to have a servant or someone else there to wash the feet. But Jesus set Peter and John aside and said, you go and do this job. Now, of course, the next question is where are we to prepare? Verse 9 tells us that Jesus told them what to do. They asked, where will we prepare? He said unto them, verse 10, behold, when you are entered into the city, there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Everything Jesus does is always with precision. You ever notice that? He doesn't do things haphazardly. He doesn't make mistakes. He does it in the right way. But very, very interesting. I wonder how common it was to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. If you go to the Middle East, even to these days, guess who carries the water most of the times? The women do. In fact, I was doing a little research online and found out that many women in African countries and the Middle East and so on have real problems with backs because they're carrying gallons of water on their heads and their sides and so on. And because of that, many of them are in poor health simply because they have to carry the water. In fact, in some places, they have to carry the water 6 or 7 miles. Can you believe that? Well, here is a man carrying water. So that was a little bit unusual. So they kind of knew the person to follow in this case. But let us see something else here. There's a couple points, I think, that this text is trying to point out. First of all, Jesus shows his divinity and his prophetic nature. Imagine being told to follow a man carrying a pitcher of water. How did Jesus know? Well, he might have arranged it, I don't know. But somehow Jesus, in his prophetic nature, and in the fact of him being God, knew that this was the place they were to go. Secondly, I noticed that the Lord had prepared the heart of the host to receive his request. This is an important truth we must always remember. The Lord prepares the hearts of individuals to receive him. You know, that's a real important truth. We talk about sharing our faith with people. There are people in our community who I am convinced that God is speaking to, and God is preparing their hearts to hear the gospel. Now, we're not to cast our pearls before swine, but on the other hand, we're not to keep the gospel hidden either. And one of our responsibilities is when we find a hungry soul is to present to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is God speaking to today? Maybe he's spoken to you about talking to that person. Please, please go and do so. And so these two disciples, they follow this man to a home. And once at the home, they were to ask for the guest room. Notice the title Jesus gives in verse 11. The Master says to you. We don't know exactly what relationship he had with the homeowner. Some believe it was the home of John Mark. Whether it was or not, it was in a wealthy neighborhood because in those days, only people that had lots of wealth had big rooms like it talks about here. And whoever it was had a love for the Master. Whatever Jesus says to do, we should do. Is that not correct? Where he leads, I will follow, we sing. So they found everything as he said it would be, according to verse 13, and they proceeded to get everything ready. This was a special feast, as because it would be forever etched in their hearts. You think about it. Every one of the 11, for all the years of their life afterwards, would remember those words, would they not? This do in remembrance of me. That was the most significant Passover of all. We do not know all that happened, but we can be sure there were several important events that happened during that Passover feast. We want to take a look at that Passover a little bit. Verse 14 begins by telling us, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." Notice, all 12 were there at the beginning. Judas Iscariot was there, but before the celebration was over, he was told by the Lord to set in action his dastardly deed. John 13 records that. John 13, verse 27, I believe. We read these words. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him," and into Judas. "Then said Jesus unto him, What you're doing, do quickly." Go out and do your job that you want to do. This Passover would have lasted for several hours. There were several parts to the meal, which included food of herbs, vegetables, in other words, and spices that were herbs, bread, and 4 cups of the fruit of the vine. During this time, a lot of prayer was said. Various psalms were sung. It was a time of rejoicing and yet a sober time. The songs that were sung were called the Hallel. You ever heard that word before? Think about it. You've all heard that word before with a little ending on it. Hallelujah. Hallel simply means praise. There were songs of praise to God. And apparently, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 were sung before they ate anything. And then following the meal, Psalms 115 to 118 were sung. And when you read Psalm 118, you think, wow, what an amazing psalm to sing just before Jesus is about to die. It's an amazing, amazing psalm. It's also likely that Psalm 136, which was called a special Hallel psalm, was sung. And you all know the second half of every verse of that psalm, "For his mercy endureth forever." You know that, right? It'll have a phrase or something, then the chorus says, "His mercy endureth forever." Then it'll say something else about the Lord, "For his mercy endureth forever." You see, the focus of that particular feast was the mercy of God. Verse 15, Jesus said this, back to Luke. Luke 22:15. "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It was not until after the resurrection the disciples remembered this statement that he would suffer after that meal. So often the disciples were slow to learn and to trust and believe what Jesus said. But that is sometimes typical of us who are disciples of his today. He says something and we're so thick in the skull. Isn't that true? His enemies were more perceptive than he was. They were more inclined to believe what he said, or at least to have listened to what he said, than the disciples. Turn with me for a minute to Matthew 27. Leave your bookmark there in the Luke passage, but go to Matthew 27. The leaders of the Jews come to Pilate, and they say in verse 63, "Pilate," or "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," speaking of Jesus, who is now dead, "said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Wow. They had paid attention. But let me point something else out. At the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, they used that statement against him to take his words literally, even though they deep down knew he was saying he would rise from the dead. Notice what they did in Matthew 26, verse 61. Verse 60, they didn't find witnesses that would agree. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose, said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? These guys knew that he was prophesying he would come out of the grave, but they turned it around to say that he would destroy the temple and he could build that physical temple in 3 days. How wicked. How wicked. But you know, that's how people use the Word of God today that are against the Word of God too. They'll say, well, they'll take a scripture and wrestle it out of its context and say, this is what the Bible says. What do you say about that? They ignore the context. And atheists and agnostics often are guilty of that. Not all atheists, not all agnostics, but many of them are. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But we who are Christians sometimes miss the important facts. The disciples on Palm Sunday were so thrilled, they thought that any day the kingdom was going to come and Rome was going to be overthrown and they would reign with Jesus right there and then. But they didn't listen. He said, I must suffer. And he said, I must die. Remember what Peter said? Not so, Lord. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Jesus is proclaiming a very fundamental truth in our text today and in all the Gospels. And that is this, that he was God's Passover lamb. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His statements are very clear in Luke 22:19. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus was not eating his own body. It is a memorial service. Do this in remembrance of me. That is the key. And in the passage which we read this morning when we took communion in 1 Corinthians 11, both times it says, in remembrance of me. I'm not there. You're doing it in remembrance of me. What a tragedy that much has been added to this simple remembrance. And one of those things is they believe, many people, that this is an ongoing sacrifice that is presented before God. I want to point out a bunch of verses that say that is not biblical. Hebrews 10:10. And I'm going to start with the later verses and then go back to some of the earlier ones. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's your Bible say? How many times is once? Only once. Jesus died once, not a bunch of times. Jesus' sacrifice is not ongoing. It is a one-time event. Look down to verse 14. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Go back to chapter 9, verse 12. When it talks about him entering in with the blood, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once. Now, what's the Bible saying? That sacrifice was made once and only once and has an effect throughout eternity to all those who believe. But it's once. 9:26. Hebrews 9:26. For then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is a one-time sacrifice. Verse 28, same chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How many times does the writer of Hebrews have to put it as being a one-time sacrifice for us to believe it? It is plain. Sadly, some people who call themselves Christians believe they have to sacrifice Jesus afresh again and again and again. That's so sad. But that's because they don't understand something very simple. Jesus paid it all upon the cross forever for anyone who will trust solely in that sacrifice. There is nothing we can add to it. Nothing. The cup also symbolized his shed blood, as he said, "Take and divide this among you." Verse 20, "This cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. The fruit of the vine remains the fruit of the vine, but we remember the horrible crucifixion every time we take the Lord's table." There are two things we need to learn on top of the theological issues. Number one, and I think this is so important, we mention it often, God can use even evil deeds to bring about good. Was the deed that Judas committed a good deed? No, he will forever be judged for that. The leaders of Israel, was what they did good? To kill the Son of God? Their own Messiah? Not at all. But did good come out of it? Absolutely. The passing of judgment when Pilate knew that this was an innocent man, was that good that he perverted judgment and condemned him to death? No. But it was for our good. Was it good that we have sinned against God? And that we continue to sin against God? No. But through the death of Jesus Christ, we are made every whit whole. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover. You see, the purpose of Passover no longer is needed to be celebrated because he is the full picture of the Passover. In the Old Testament, what they did is they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it and put the blood over the doors and on the sides of the door. When the angel of death came along, he would see that that home was under the blood of that lamb. The Lamb of God, his blood was shed for you and for me. God's wrath we deserve, just as everybody in Egypt deserved the wrath of the angel, the death angel. But when we place our faith and trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made, we are made whole. We are forgiven. Thus it should be that we see Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. It's too bad that so many people that call themselves the children of Israel, call themselves other names like Jews and so on, don't see the significance of the Lamb of God. It's so sad that in our culture, where many people have heard Bible stories, they miss the most important truth, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, especially those who believe. We must come to belief. We must trust in him. We must throw our lives at his feet and say, "I do not deserve what you've done. Please accept me. Forgive me. and take me as your child.